In case you're here and you don't know, this is a little bit of a special service where we have been teaching for the last couple weeks through a couple passages in the Bible that specifically address homosexuality, but in addition to that, just the Christian life and our struggle with sin and how we view that. And so this afternoon, or actually this service, is going to be a question and answer time where folks have submitted questions to us, and we're actually going to answer the questions that you all have been asking. And there is, in the back of the room, there's a box, and there are some questions there, cards and some pens. And so if you have a question during the service, head back down there, write it. Somebody will run it up to us. We'll make an attempt to answer it. So that's just so you know our service. Let me just introduce the people that we have here. This is Jason. He's a college pastor. This is Darren, our CE director. And this is Peter, the youth director. And this is part of our pastoral staff. We have Siona, and we wish that Bob could be here with us, but he didn't want to come back from sabbatical for this. So we're doing it without him, although we wish that he could be here as well. Now, this is a critical issue for our church, and it's a critical issue for Christians. As pastors, in our culture, the way that the sin of homosexuality is being promoted and encouraged, people who would not normally struggle with the sin are going to struggle. Because little kids, as they are growing up, I mean, I know of kids that are going to school and their parents are dressing them in a generic way that's not male or female, and they're waiting for their child to decide what gender they want to be. There are kids who, as they struggle with particular sin issues or sinful thoughts, they're going to be labeled. You are a homosexual. This is who you are. You should pursue this. And instead of getting guidance and direction as kids grow up, they're going to be encouraged down a path. And people are being defined and labeled by personality types, by certain desires. If somebody wants to be a hairdresser or somebody wants to do this or that, people are being labeled. And this is going to be a devastating, crushing issue in the lives of people. And so as a pastoral staff, it's important, and as a church, that we be prepared to minister to folks that are going to be going through these challenges and these difficulties. It's also important because at a foundation, we don't think of this sin in a different way than we think of any sin. Which we address that in our first service. And so we'll be taking some questions here. And let's start with, actually, anybody else have anything you want to say at this point?
Yeah, I just had a few initial comments that I wanted to make, and that is that, you know, number one, as we think about this issue, it can be really easy just to look at it and say, you know, our culture is going down the tubes, and we can have an attitude of perhaps giving up on where the culture is going. And I think that it's important to realize that God's hand is in this whole situation. God has used pressure and persecution in the past to purify his church. And he's doing that now. And so going forward, being a Christian, taking a stand is going to cost something in a very real way. We're going to need to make a decision on which side we're going to stand on, and God is going to use that. So it's actually an exciting time when you think about God using this pressure to purify our faith and force us to make a solid decision. Second thing I would say is that as we talk about these different questions, one of the things that we need to really keep in mind is that morality is defined and is decided by a source outside of ourselves rather than looking within to find moral answers. And I think our culture has really shifted away from that. The standard is not out there. It's not God's standard. It's not the standard that God has set in this universe. But people look to how they feel in order to decide what is right. And as Christians, we need to be very convinced that morality is established outside of us and not within us. And I think as we look at many of these questions this morning, that will ring true, that the answer really is the difference between where people look for their standard of truth, whether it's inside or outside of themselves. And then the last thing I'd say is that ultimately, our fight is not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 tells us that our struggle is ultimately against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And people who take a different view on these issues, they are deceived. They are held captive. They are not the enemy. And we have been called to fight the ideas that they hold to and fight those aggressively. But I think remembering that those who hold differing views from ourselves, we need to not attack them as people and as individuals, but attack the ideas that they hold and realize that those ultimately are coming from a deeper source. So just a couple of thoughts.
And I would, first off, I'd say good morning.
Good morning.
It's always good to see you guys. It's real awkward to sit on stage. So forgive me if I'm still getting used to that. I would say the key word that I would add to the conversation would be one of hope. The first aspect of that would be hope in God's word, that we are not standing on the sinking sand of shifting cultural opinion or tossed in the water of this cultural mindset of morality, that we can stand firm and hope in a God who changes lives, who has a standard, who that standard is based in his very character. And the second aspect of that is, and this is something I'm very very passionate about, is that it's not a us versus them. They out there, their opinions, their ideas, in as much as it's a hope for people, and a hope for people that are even sitting here today. I know, personally know, that there are people that struggle with this issue sitting in this room, that it is not just them out there, those crazy people, that it's us in here who are hurting, who are dealing with things. And it's not just homosexuality, as Raj pointed out even this morning, is that we all struggle and deal with these things. And so I think it's important for us to center these questions and these ideas and things like that on the issue of hope. We have hope, and we have the opportunity to give people hope that God can change, to echo the sermon, such were some of us.
All right, so we're going to, at this point, answer some questions, and we'll go from Jason to Peter and then Darren. And so, Jason, why don't you start with your question?
Yes. So I have a PowerPoint for mine, and
he's smarter than us.
That's the way I roll. I get the really simple question of how does the Old Testament apply to us today? So simple, so easy that it takes a 20 point PowerPoint slide to answer. Just to start off with, it's a complex situation. It's a complex issue. And here's why that's complex. I'll just point up and, again, follow along the PowerPoint trail. The question is, we'll just skip that. The question is this: how does the law, the Old Testament law, play a part in all this? If you read anybody, if you debate anybody, if you get into a conversation with people who are well-read on this, even believers, you're going to come across Leviticus doesn't count. Leviticus that talks about homosexuality as a sin, you can throw that away because either one, you don't practice all of what Leviticus says is sin, like eating lobster and bacon, or shaving your beard, if you're a man, hopefully, right? So in this, there's the one question that says, or the one issue that says, well, we don't follow those laws. You're inconsistent. You elevate one law over the others. The other side says that as believers, we're not under the law anymore. So we don't have to worry about Leviticus or the Old Testament in general. So that's kind of the question. And then a third thing is we don't kill homosexuals. That's what the Bible says we need to do. It's a complex situation. Here's a here's the passages in Leviticus. We've looked at it over and over again, right? If you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Clear condemnation of the sexual interaction between the same sex. But then also you have things like this. Whatever is in the water that does not have fins and are scales, it should be abhorrent to you. Again, shrimp, lobster, the things that are really good to eat. You shall not round off the edges of your beard. So how do you apply one and not the other? And again, Christians have battled this for, you know, since New Testament believers came into existence. So here's just a rundown of this. The Mosaic Law. What does the Bible say about the Mosaic Law? Just, again, really quick. It says it's holy and profitable and good. It convicts of sin. It leads to Christ. Some of the challenge, and the reason why this is a difficult question, is that there's not an agreement on how the law even relates to believers today. Some divide it into three parts, the ceremonial and the civil. We don't have to deal with that anymore. We just have to deal with the moral. But the problem with that is that the Bible never divides it into three separate sections. It's always as the law, which would be singular, all of it. And you have James that says, if you fail at one point in the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Paul will say in Galatians 5, if you practice part of it, in that context, circumcision, you have to follow all of it. So if you break part of it, you're guilty of all of it. If you follow part of it, you got to follow the whole thing type of idea. But then the New Testament comes around and it explains this. Under the law, we're all kept in custody under the law before coming to faith. Christ was born under the law and he redeemed us who were under the law from the curse of the law. And then Romans 10 says that Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law. And ultimately, here's where it will culminate. Christians are no longer under law, and we're dead to it and freed from it. So you can see the challenge even in trying to answer this in its whole entirety. Well, what are some of the things that we need to be mindful of when you engage people with this? It says, well, it's the Old Testament. You don't follow the Old Testament. Here's a couple things. First off, we should understand this. God is never without standards. He's never without law. In fact, when was the first law given? In the garden, right? So here we have a couple things here. God has always had law or commandments given in to Adam. Don't eat of this specific thing. Don't do this. Noah was given law. Abraham, this is what it says about Abraham, that Abraham obeyed and followed every commandment and statute that the Lord gave him. So God has always been with a type of law, commandments, because it reflects his eternal character, who he is. Murder, adultery, sexual sin in general, idolatry, lying, being a thief, they were all wrong before the Mosaic Law came in. Why is that? Because it reflects God's character. So here's the idea. And just briefly, and I can't, again, it's so much to get into, but it's this idea. God remains the same. His character is holy, righteous. But how he acts in history is sometimes different. It's what theologians call dispensations or periods of time, right? And so the way he acts and deals with Adam is going to be different than Moses, is going to be different than the New Testament, though his character is the same. So when Israel is getting ready to go into the land and they're given the law, it's for that time and period that reflects God's character. And so things like sexual sins have always been an issue all the way back in Genesis because it goes against God's character. It goes against his original design of who he is and what he's called us to be. And instituted even in Genesis chapter 2, of marriage, and in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the Mosaic Law, and then repeated in the New Testament with Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy. God continues to have law. Jesus said in John 15, if you love me, you're under grace and it's no issue. You do what you want. No, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible tells us that though we're not under the Mosaic Law, we're under the law of Christ. And so even in this debate, the whole issue is not just that Leviticus says it's bad and that's it. The fact is that sexual issues in general, whether it's homosexual, fornication, adultery, whatever the issue is, it goes against God's original design for a man and a woman in a committed marriage covenant for sex to be good within that. Anything outside of that has always, will always be what God would consider a sin. So here are just some summary points, and we'll end. This is why I have a PowerPoint, so I can fly right through this. Homosexuality is a sin in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You just can't do away with Leviticus to say, oh, everything's good. Christians are no longer under the Mosaic Law, but we're still under the law of Christ. Fornication is still a sin, and it was a sin, and it will be a sin because it goes against God's eternal holy standards. And just a side note for the Old Testament, in case you might feel the need of doing away with the Old Testament just because we're not under the law, is that Paul says this that in 1 Corinthians 10, it's given as instruction for believers. 2 Timothy 3:16, we know that verse, and it says all Scripture is inspired, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. And so even in that, I just wanted to set that framework. Hopefully, I've helped you a little bit with that. That argument really is popular. I just read a guy just yesterday that said this specific thing. If a Christian comes to you and tells you Leviticus says homosexuality is a sin, throw that away because that doesn't apply to us any longer. So it is an issue. And if you want more information about kind of the law and how that relates, I did write something 11 years ago that if you want a copy of that, I'd be feel free to give that to you. It's not self-promotion, and it's really not that good, but it might help you in all of this. And I'd be happy to give you a copy if you'd like.
All right. Peter, you're up.
All right. Okay, well, there were a couple questions that were given as to homosexual orientation and what it means for somebody to be born gay and whether or not that's something we should accept and how we should think about that. And Roger talked a little bit about that this morning, and I thought that was really helpful. And I just want to kind of preface this whole idea with a couple thoughts. First of all, repeating what Roger said this morning, is that we're all born with a predilection or certain disposition towards sin. Okay? It says Romans 3, right? Everyone is born a sinner, and that's our natural state of humanity. Now, within the questions that we received, there was a specific mention of doesn't science prove that people are born gay and they can't change? And I'll just say this as kind of a surface way of dealing with it, is that that's the story you're told, but the scientific community knows that's not true. And nobody would ever say that who knows what they're talking about. Because every study that's ever been done has no bearing on genetics being involved with homosexuality. I'll give you just one example, okay, because there's lots of them, but probably the most well-known study was in 91-92, two men named Bailey and Pillard did a study of twins in America that basically they did monozygotic twins, which are identical twins having the same DNA, and what their study concluded was that for males there were 52% correlation of if one was gay, then the other one was gay. And in females, it was 48% if one was gay, the other was gay. So they heralded that study as saying, you know, hey, there's definitely a correlation here because it's over half, basically. And, of course, if there was a correlation, you would expect 100%. As somebody said in 1951, that's what you would expect, is 100% correlation. But the problem with that study, which is quoted all over in the media and everything, but the problem with that study was that there was not a random sample. They advertised in homosexual publications, and people just sent in to be a part of that. And so they ended up repeating their study in 2000 in the Australian database of twins. And what they ended up doing the same study but with a random sample in the database from Australia, was that in identical twins, there was only about an 18 to 20% correlation then. And so it dropped way significantly. And, of course, at that point, that's not that much of a significant difference between whether it would be adoptions or just siblings in general. And so really the best studies for twins and all those things would just demonstrate that scientifically no one would say that there's a correlation between being born homosexual or having genetics involved in that. So that's just natural and out there, okay? But now I want to take a step back and say that doesn't even matter. Because even if it was the case that there was genetics involved, that doesn't matter how we would treat the issue. For example, if I were to say, you know, to any one of you, you know what, you're just naturally inclined to murder people, and that's okay because, you know, that's genetically how you're built. You know, just like what Roger was saying this morning, is that nobody would let that fly because this is the worldview of the world. What is what ought to be. What is what ought to be, because they're coming at it from a naturalistic perspective in, you know, taking the whole evolutionary mindset, saying that we're just we're a compartmentalism of our genetics, and there's nothing more involved in that. But for us, we understand that what is not necessarily equated with what ought to be. I mean, just think about very simple examples. Certain people are more prone to heart attack, any kind of diseases, cancers. Well, that doesn't mean that's the way it should be, right? But we understand that the reason it's that way is because there's a Genesis 3. The fall has impacted every single area of our lives. So there may very well be people who are, for whatever reason, it could be genetics, but there's no proof of that yet. But if they are genetically more predisposed to struggle with homosexuality, that doesn't make it okay. Just remember, what is does not necessarily mean what ought to be, because we understand sin has influenced every area of humanity. Now, in line with that, there's kind of a follow-up question with the whole defining of homosexual orientation, and is that something that we should buy into? And I just have a couple thoughts that are really helpful, I think, to think through that issue, is that there are some Christians who say it's okay to identify as gay and as homosexual. Okay, that's just, you embrace it, just be celibate, understand that that's where you're at. But obviously, you can't act on those impulses, but that's fine if you just identify in being homosexual. That's fine, because that's the way God created you. That's fine. And what I would say is this. The whole concept of sexual orientation only goes back to the early mid 19th century. And it actually it really came into being with Freud. And Freud wasn't a Christian, okay? Freud wasn't a Christian, but what he thought in his naturalistic worldview was that we need to kind of decide what separates us from the animals. And so what he decided was that our desire for sex and how that can be different is what separates us from the animals. And so that's really what popularized this notion of orientation sexually. And so from that point on, everybody who's done social studies and things like that have kind of used those kinds of frameworks of, okay, are we defined by our sexuality? Are we defined by, you know, who we want to have sex with or what we want to do? That kind of defines us. But all throughout history, that's never been, and biblically speaking, obviously, that's completely contrary to what we find. Here's what we find in Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2, we're made in the image of God. As image bearers, we are obligated to follow the creation principles that the Creator has given to us to follow. Pretty simple, right? But then in the naturalistic worldview, all of a sudden we have to chop off the fact that God exists, and we say, okay, as we observe ourselves, let's define ourselves by how we feel or how we desire things to be. Because what is what ought to be. And that's kind of what drives that philosophy. So in talking, like, let's say you're a Christian out there and you're struggling with same-sex attraction. Are you viewed as something like just a horrible person? No, absolutely not. We all suffer with sin, right? But how should you think about yourself? Should you say, oh, I'm gay, I'm homosexual, I can't do anything to change that? No, you shouldn't think like that either. You are a special creation made from the Creator himself in his image, which is nothing that any other creature can claim, right? And what goes along with that is that that is your fundamental purpose in life, and to define yourself in light of a sinful tendency is to really do injustice to God as Creator. And so I think that's what we need to think through. And ultimately, we could all define ourselves with our struggles, but ultimately, everyone who has submitted and bowed the knee to Christ is defined as being a Christian who struggles with certain sins. And nobody's any better here than anybody else, because we all fall into the camp of sin. And nobody, if you struggle with it, nobody's going to look down on you if you come and, you know, tell your brother or sister, you know, I'm struggling with this. They're not going to say, well, that stinks, you should not come to church here anymore. They're not going to say that, because they love you, and we all love each other, and that's part of being a family. And probably just as a concluding comment, I think that this the reason this issue gets, like, such bad press and is so problematic is because as a church we've done a bad job about letting each other know that we all struggle with stuff. You know, like, actually this might come as a surprise to you, but the people sitting next to you, they're not perfect. I know, it's shocking. But really what happens is that people feel like when they struggle with this, well, other people aren't struggling with stuff. I mean, they're not tempted to lie at work. They're not tempted to lust after other people. Because a lot of times in churches, we don't have this environment of confession of our sin, saying, hey, listen, we are definitely sinners. And so I just encourage you that when we have this mindset of, it's not the sin that defines us, but we need to have this openness that we do sin. That's really the beauty of the church, is that we're a family and we're willing to work through things together that way. So that's all I have to say on that.
Thank you.
Yeah, actually, if I could just comment a little bit on a part of that, and that is if you want to tie behavior to genetics only, and if you remove the element of morality being something that is external, something that is built in, something that God introduced into the universe as a moral law. If behavior, what's right and wrong, is tied to genetics, if it's simply tied to, like Peter was saying, what is, therefore is what ought to be, then all morality is arbitrary. There's really no way to make distinctions about what is right or what is wrong, because if it's all tied to what is simply natural to us, then the only way that you can decide what is right and what is wrong is by either having somebody enforce that, somebody more powerful than you enforces that, or by going with what the majority says is right or wrong. There's nothing external demanding that, no moral law. And so as a result, morality stays in flux. One day it can be this, the next day it can be that. And I think everybody instinctively knows that morality runs deeper than that, that there's something more substantial to right and wrong than simply how we feel. And that's another, I think, problem that comes up when you tie simply morality or behavior to genetics or to a naturalistic worldview. So just want to make that comment. Okay, so the next question has to do with this idea that's very popular in culture, and that is that the struggle for same-sex, quote-unquote, rights is the same as the struggle for racial equality. This current struggle has been tied to the civil rights movement, and the connection has actually been a strategic one. And what's behind this entire strategy is an attempt to normalize homosexual behavior, and we're being confronted with that in a lot of different fronts. But I think trying to tie the struggle for gay rights with the struggle for the civil rights movement is something that has actually been very effective. And you may have heard arguments paralleling the two and thought, okay, that sounds convincing, but I'm pretty sure it's wrong. I just don't know how it's wrong. Even our president, in his second inaugural address, made a direct connection between the civil rights movement and the current struggle for gay rights. So it's very prevalent. We see it all the time. But here's how the argument goes. Tell me if this doesn't sound somewhat convincing. A racial equality was a cause worth fighting for. The struggle for gay rights is similar to the struggle for racial equality. Therefore, the struggle for gay rights is a cause worth fighting for. That's the argument. And I want to argue that the two are, in fact, not similar. for a few reasons. Number one, ethnicity and sexuality aren't even in the same category. Sexuality belongs to a moral category. Ethnicity does not. That's why it doesn't make sense to say, is it right or wrong to be Asian? You can't ask that question because that question doesn't make sense. Because ethnicity is not a moral question. But when it comes to sexuality, that is a moral question. There are all kinds of reasons why we ought to conduct ourselves in certain sexual ways and not conduct ourselves in certain other sexual ways. There is a right and wrong when it comes to our sexuality. So the two are in two entirely different categories. And this connection between the civil rights movement and the struggle for gay rights makes sense if you assume that the behavior that the pro-gay community is working for is, in fact, a moral stance. They've already assumed that it's okay. That's why they make the parallel. But that stance is very much in question, whether or not that morally is acceptable. So, number one, they're in two different categories. Number two, homosexuality doesn't fulfill the purpose of sexuality. Now, as believers who trust in God's word, we would ultimately say that God created sex in order to glorify him. There's a way that our sexuality is meant to glorify our Creator. And we look to the scriptures to understand how that is to take place. But beyond that, if you just simply look at the physiology, it ought to be blatantly obvious, not to be too graphic, but it ought to be blatantly obvious that sexuality pertains to a man and a woman. And sometimes when that occurs, 9 months later, a life comes into the world, a little miracle is born into this world, and that is evidence and proof that sexuality occurred properly. So just on a very basic level, it ought to be obvious that sexuality is between a man and a woman. It pertains to a man and a woman. So the struggle for those rights is, in fact, in question. And then number three, prior to the Supreme Court decision, homosexuals were not actually denied any rights. In fact, everybody had the same right. Everybody had the right to get married, but you had to get married to somebody of the opposite sex. So nobody was denied that right. Homosexuals and heterosexuals had that right. There's always going to be discrimination when it comes to how marriage can take place. Even though homosexuals now have the right to marry same sex, there are still other forms of marriage that are not allowed legally. So discrimination in marriage is always going to be there. Now, you may say, you know what, it doesn't seem like that's much of a right for same-sex couples because they don't want to be married to somebody of the opposite sex. But that's where it comes back to this whole idea of once we start defining what is right and wrong by how we feel, that's when what is obviously wrong becomes acceptable. That's when the ridiculous becomes acceptable, when we look inwardly at what ought to be. One writer said this: one thing that seems to escape most people in this debate is the fact that homosexuals have never been denied the right to marry. They have been denied the right to redefine marriage. And if we go down this road of redefining marriage, the question really does stand, where does it stop? And not to be sensational, but the reality is that there will be no real reason to deny marriage relationships that include polygamy, one man, many wives, polyandry, one woman, many husbands, a man-boy relationship, a man-animal relationship, or a man-object relationship. Those kinds of things in reality, have no legitimate reason for being denied other than it's not the cultural norm or desire at the moment. But I guarantee you, and it's already happening, there is a push for those kinds of relationships. So where does it stop? It's just a matter of time. So when it comes back to the question of civil rights and the struggle for gay rights, the struggle for civil rights was legitimate because human beings, all human beings, are made in the image of God. Ethnicity really is a very insignificant thing in reality. It only goes, so to speak, skin deep. Sexuality is much deeper, and it belongs to the moral category. Marriage is defined as one man and one woman because that's how God set it up. And to compare the struggle between civil rights with the struggle for gay rights is a bogus one for the reasons that were just mentioned. They don't have the right, same-sex advocates don't have the right to redefine marriage. They just don't. And what we're seeing is something that we see in Romans 1:28, which is that since they did not see fit to hold on to the knowledge of God, therefore God gave them over to do all kinds of things that ought not to be done. So really what this boils down to is that this is an authority issue. They just don't want God telling them what to do.
All right, good. Thank you. Okay, so I'm going to answer a question, and then we're going to go to Jason, and he's going to define bigotry for us. But before he does that, this is a question. If somebody has same-sex attraction, can they still pursue biblical marriage, and can it be a healthy marriage? And what I would say on that topic, and these guys will chime in as they feel they would like to, but there's a whole scale, whole range of what does it mean to struggle with same-sex attraction. And so it's impossible to answer that question in a generic fashion for everyone. It depends on the degree. It depends on where you are in that scale of your life. And I would just say, is it possible for anybody struggling with a deep sin issue to pursue a biblical marriage? And so what I would say is, generally speaking, I would say yes. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, I think you should work on that. You should address that, and you should work on feeling the way God wants you to feel. I think pursuing a marriage can be healthy. But that needs to be put into some boundaries. If you're an accident waiting to happen, you have no control. Sin is dominating your life. To get married, to have kids, and then allow your sin to destroy not only yourself but your family, that would be wrong. If you struggled with gambling in the past, but you are not in control of yourself, and you're falling in significant ways to gambling, should you get married and have a family? No. If you are struggling with other types of sin that are dominating, if your life is out of control with pornography, should you get married? And I would just say, no, you need to get that issue under control. If you cannot control your lusts and passions, to bring other people into that destruction is bad. On the other hand, if you're addressing those issues, if you're honest as you pursue a marriage relationship, and I know for Michelle and I, we talked about everything regarding our past. When we started dating, one of the first things I did was tell her, actually before we started dating, I told her everything about me that may be unacceptable to her, that she might say, oh, you did that? Okay, I don't want you in my life. So I told her everything I could tell her, and I tried to tell her before she was emotionally attached. You know, I wanted to tell her when she had a chance to bail. And I think same thing. If you're struggling with same-sex attraction and you have a desire to pursue marriage, this could be if you're a man or a woman, you should communicate that with the person that you're in a relationship with. And it's the kind of thing that they should be able to help you with, to encourage you through. And together, you should work on being the person that God wants you to be. So the whole idea that if you struggle with same-sex attraction, that somehow is different than any other kind of major sin, it isn't. But I do think there needs to be honesty, and I think that people need to be able to decide, oh, that's your sin history? do I want to work through that with you? And I think that there are cases, and if Michelle would have said, hey, Raj, love you, appreciate you, but not willing to deal with your past, that would have been okay. And I think it's not right to keep that a secret. It would not be right to be in a marriage and trying to deal with that issue on your own. When you're married, your spouse needs to know to be able to help and encourage. So that's how, anybody want to add to that?
I'll just say one thing, because I probably should have said this when I was addressing one of the questions about change, because Roger was talking a lot about it this morning too, is that we aren't in the business of trying to make people like the opposite sex. That's not the change we're talking about. So like it kind of deals with Roger's question here, is that like if you were struggling with same sex attraction and you came in for counseling or asked, you know, a friend, hey, what should I do? It's not the biblical response to try to make you like the opposite sex. You know, there's a category called celibacy for a reason. Like if you don't feel called to get married, you don't have to. Nobody's going to force you. But that's the problem, again, with our culture, is that sexuality is such an integral part of the culture that you're kind of a lesser individual if you don't have like a desire to, you know, sleep with somebody or something. And so we need to be open that sometimes marriage just isn't for people, and that's okay. And so I think we need to be able to be honest about that, is that not everybody should get married, and that there's, for those who don't feel like they'll ever have that desire to get married to the opposite sex, you are not less of an individual. I think that's important to understand.
All right, Jason.
Darren, do you believe in same-sex marriage? Do you believe in same-sex marriage? It's not a trick question.
No.
Bigot. Oh, okay.
He didn't prep me for that, so I didn't know where he was going. I didn't want to be trapped.
And I have done that. So oftentimes what happens in this conversation, and you see it all the time, whether it's on the news or in articles or just even in talking with people, if you don't follow the cultural mandate to accept same-sex marriage, attraction, whatever, you are a bigot, you are homophobic, you are intolerant. Anybody have heard that? Yeah, I'm sure, right? The definition of bigotry is this: a stubborn and complete intolerance of any creed, belief, or opinion that differs from one's own. So it's a stubborn and complete intolerance of any creed, belief, or opinion that differs from one's own. Homophobia used to be defined as an unreasoning fear of homosexuality. It's been redefined to include hating homosexuality and even to the point of not believing in the right for homosexuals to engage in activity. Intolerance, a refusal to tolerate or respect someone's opinion contrary to one's own. What's the irony in all of that? Yeah, they don't respect ours, right? You know, I believe that homosexuality is a sin. Bigot! Bigot! Right? And it's continually tossed as one of those things. I'm intolerant of you and your intolerance. In fact, I just had a guy that I grew up with in Jersey just this week drop that card on my lap, so to speak, and say, yeah, I no longer want to talk to you. I'm not your friend because you hold a traditional view of marriage, and I don't believe in intolerance. Well, that's interesting, and so in all of that, I think there's a subtle and not so subtle agenda behind that, and that is to deflect from genuine criticism of moral issues. So you throw that card out there, and then that ends the discussion. And when in which you can also throw that card out there and say, well, you don't buy everything that I'm selling, so to speak. You don't believe in what I hold to. You're intolerant. You're heterophobic, or you're Christianophobic. You are bigotry towards what I believe. And I think there's a difference between holding biblical convictions and being, in a sense, what the world would see as bigot, hateful, homophobic, what the world would classify as intolerant. There's a difference between saying, this is what God says, and I'm going to hold to that, versus a subjective point of view. And I think in part of that is that unfortunately there have been hateful jerks who bear the name of Christ, who have been that way. But the thing is that the whole idea of bigotry is the sense in which if you don't believe what I believe, I'm going to label you that, and then that deflects from the actual conversation. When in such a way as that nobody would agree to the fact that you have to accept everything as valid and true. Nobody, even though they would say that, everything is relative, but there's no absolutes. That's an absolute, right, type of thing. And so I would say this. I would end the question with this. And as believers, this is, I think, our response, is that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, gentle when correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And I think in that is a character issue in which that we model Christ, though not tolerant of sin in that way, that we also reach out and love people and offer hope.
All right, now we're going to enter our speed round. Okay, so I'm going to ask a question, and you guys jump in there and answer it quickly. My neighbor of 30 years has a daughter who has invited me to her lesbian wedding. The parents do not approve but will regretfully have the wedding. I would attend only to support the parent, but I am certain I should not attend, right? So there's a desire to support the parents, but they're just saying, I shouldn't attend. So my question to you, if you were invited to a homosexual wedding, would you attend? Why or why not? Quickly.
No.
No.
No?
I would say that my reason for saying no is that I don't think that you can separate support for the person or somebody else who's there from support for the actual event itself. So by merely appearing there and showing your support in general, I think you are also showing your support for what is taking place in the ceremony. And I would just say one thing, and that is that that's going to be a very hard choice to make. It's probably going to come up more often going into the future. And you're going to have to make that decision before the Lord. You may lose some friends over it. Because by saying that I disagree with this part of your life to this extent, it is, no matter how gentle you are, it is often, most often, received as a rejection of the person themselves. And so if they see you rejecting who they believe they are at the core, they often will separate themselves from you permanently. That's something you've got to make a decision before the Lord. Are you willing to take this stand given that probability?
And I would say no, it would be missing an opportunity to stand for truth. And there needs to be a very clear expression of love and care for the individual. You shouldn't be put into a box. But that would, I think that would fall into celebrating something. If somebody said, hey, I'm going to go do something that kills me or destroys me, how could I go to a wedding where people are destroying and harming themselves and sit there and smile? And when we understand how damaging the homosexual lifestyle is, how do you go sit and watch? That would just be something that, on a personal level, I think would betray a commitment of faithfulness to Christ. And I think ultimately is not supportive. It's a lack of love to not take that opportunity to stand against something. Here's another one. What is the qualitative difference between a heterosexual marriage between non-Christians and a homosexual marriage? That is, how does God view them similar and different? And my quick answer to that is that a heterosexual marriage, if you're an unbeliever, it's still fitting into God's plan and God's design. Homosexual marriage is a rejection of God's design and order.
Yeah, I would add to that, even when you look at Leviticus 18, which is where the prohibition for homosexuality is God doesn't prohibit a man and a woman getting married in that passage. What he does prohibit is those sins that exist outside of God's original design and intent. Incest, bestiality, adultery, fornication, and homosexuality within that. And so I would add that to that, that even in that, even biblically, you know, unbelievers can marry according to God's design. The difference in engaging in those other activities is that it's against God's purpose for marriage.
Okay, and another question. Should the government's legal stance on a marriage change how Christians handle the legal aspect of marriage? Do we obey that law of our authorities that includes embracing sin? And that's just saying, as believers, how do we respond to the legal element of marriage? And what I would say is the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to stop sinners from sinning. A person who assassinates abortion doctors, I don't think, is falling into what God would want from us. But to participate is a different thing. And so as a believer, maybe I couldn't get a job processing marriage applications. There may be some jobs that I would be unable to take. So I think as believers, we're not told to stop sinners from sinning, but to what degree do we participate in that personally? And so I think we have to make those decisions. If I was a doctor and you know, was required to perform abortions, I wouldn't do it. And then the same thing, I wouldn't do anything that would actively support a homosexual marriage. But the fact that I wouldn't not get a marriage license when I was getting married because they give marriage licenses to homosexuals. So that's how I would answer that. Now, I got a tough question for you guys to answer. Old Testament kings and prophets disobeyed God. They had concubines and many wives. They were still called believers who loved God. If they knowingly disobeyed God, is that the same thing as homosexuals today? And then I'm going to actually group that with another question. Here's the other question. If a person who says he or she has accepted Christ as Savior continues in the lifestyle of homosexuality, are they saved?
I'll just start with the Old Testament part of the question. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, there's what's known as the law of the king. And the kings are specifically forbidden from taking wives, multiple wives. And the prohibition there is basically never followed. Okay? And so you trace that through Kings, though, and you see every time the narrator in Kings brings up the fact that the kings, whether it be Solomon or Rehoboam or anybody, Manasseh, you know, they take all these wives, and that's immediately precipitating their downfall in the later part of the story. Because you're supposed to read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles with Deuteronomy in mind. And so when you're reading that and you say, oh, wait a second, he's amassing an army full of horses and chariots, which is also forbidden in Deuteronomy 17, and he's amassing lots of wives and women, then you can pretty much just close the book and say, well, I know what's coming next. And because what you're supposed to do, it's not written as an example of what to do per se, although that's the point of the king. The king is supposed to be the exemplar for the Israelite. But what you see more often is an example of what happens when you do the wrong thing. And so I guess to kind of tie that in with our discussion is that it's similar in the fact that disobedience always has disastrous consequences, but you can't make like a direct analogy saying like, well, it's the same thing that they would have if they would have done homosexual acts. Now, the principle we drawn out there is that sin always has that devastating consequence, and people who engage in these sins without repenting will also have devastating consequences as well.
Yeah, and I would just add briefly on that is that that's the beauty of the inspired Bible, is that God doesn't edit out the ugly parts. That even the sin of the kings and the prophets and the people that were supposed to be the examples for the people, even Peter and his doubting and some of the things that are in that, the Bible doesn't edit that out. That those are there for us to see. There are examples to follow, and there are examples to learn from.
Okay, quick answer, especially on the issue of being a Christian. Again, that's a sliding scale. To what degree can a person struggle with sin and still be a believer? And we do know that believers struggle with sin, but the Bible's also clear that believers don't embrace a sinful lifestyle. And so the things I would be asking is there guilt? When you look at David, he describes what the year of his life while he was having an affair with Bathsheba, and he said that your hand was heavy upon me, my body wasted away as with the fever heat of summer. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. Is a person living in a homosexual lifestyle? Are they happy? Are they enjoying it? Do they feel a freedom? Definitely not a Christian. Is a person enslaved by various lusts, and inside they feel a terrible guilt, and it's like the alcoholic that gets drunk and wakes up the next morning and just, oh man, how could I have done that? That's terrible. I got to stop. And then they fall back into it. Can a person struggle with homosexual sin? Yes. Can a person embrace that lifestyle without God's discipline, without just that conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life and be saved? No. And that's not just homosexual sin. You live with somebody you're not married to. When you make intentional choices to pursue a lifestyle of sin, that's a reflection that you're not a believer. And that, again, it's a sliding scale. I bumped into a lady at a jewelry store some years ago, and she was just saying, you know, I'm a Christian, and I just moved in with my boyfriend, and we just kind of started up a conversation. I just said, you know, how could you as a Christian do that? Can you explain that to me? And she found out I was a pastor here, and about 3 weeks later, she called the church and sent me an email and just said, hey, I wanted to tell you. She called the church, and she said, I wanted to tell you, after the conversation in the jewelry store, I went home, and I packed up my stuff, and I moved out. And I just want you to know that. And so she had made a choice, but just a stranger making a comment pushed the conviction of the Holy Spirit in her life, and she made the choice that a believer would make. And so I got some more questions. You guys good with that answer? Okay, here's one. I've heard that some people are born with two parts, male and female. How does one determine which sex they should be? How does a parent handle a baby born with both genders? First thing I would say about that is extremely rare. Secondly, if I was a parent in that situation, I think I'd do a genetic test and look for a Y chromosome, and then I think I would make the choice toward male if there was a Y chromosome, and toward female if there was no Y chromosome. But that's a very difficult and rare situation. Here's a question. How will we handle the legal issues, the financial, tax-exempt status, lawsuits, etc., that will come to our church standing faithfully on this issue? Another question related to that. Now that the law says same-sex marriage is legal, how will our pastors handle the situation when they're asked to marry a gay couple? Anybody want to jump on that?
Well, just generally speaking, I think that we want to prepare as best we can for that. So I think as a leadership here at church, I think we do need to do our due diligence to be prepared for those kinds of things as they come up. But ultimately, we are going to be bound to obey God rather than man. So that's just generally speaking.
Yeah, and if we lose our tax-exempt status, if we face lawsuits, whatever happens will happen. As a church, we also want to avoid being the test case. One of our policies at this church is that we only do weddings for folks who are members, and the main driving force of that is just that we don't have the time to do weddings everywhere, and we do on occasion make exception to that, but that is our general policy. And it'll just be more important that we stay with that, because it would be much harder for somebody to sue the church and say, I'm a homosexual and you won't let me be a member, than it would be to sue the church and say, you found out I was a homosexual and then you decided you wouldn't do our wedding. So that's a policy that we actually already have that will probably help us moving forward in this situation. Here's a question. What about the person who has actually gone through transgender surgery and then becomes a Christian, now what? And that is not a hypothetical question. I have a friend, and a person became a Christian. It had transgender surgery, become a woman, then became a Christian, and he was just saying, okay, what do I do now? Do I go to the men's retreat or the women's retreat? Do I use the women's restroom or the men's restroom? What should I do? And that is a very challenging situation. And what I would say is part of repentance is accepting what God did. And so if you had surgery to change your gender, you need to have surgery to put it back. And the thing about that is that things don't always go back to the way they were. And so there will be consequences of that you will live with. But if you're a man and you decided for a while that you would be a woman, part of repentance is saying, no, I am a man, and pursuing who God made you as a man. Anything you want to add to that?
I would agree.
Okay. Another question. If a married homosexual gets saved, should they get a divorce or try to save their spouse? I'm going to leave that to one of you guys.
So they're in a current same-sex marriage? That's what we're saying?
Yeah, so you have they just got married 2 months ago, or a month ago now that the law has changed. One of them becomes a Christian. What do they do? Do they get divorced or do they pursue the salvation of their spouse?
Yeah, again, I mean, the law doesn't change God's law ultimately. So in the same way as Roger's last question, part of repentance requires going back to what God originally intended. And so I think dissolving that relationship immediately would be the first thing that person would need to do.
Okay. And I would say it's not a should you get divorced or pursue the salvation of your spouse. You should get divorced and then pursue the salvation of the person you had married. Okay, so here's one. How do you interact with a gay couple, and how would you help them with their sin? A similar question. How do you attack the sin without coming across as attacking the person? If you attack one's belief, it's in essence attacking the individual. And I think, Peter, you had a question earlier that was similar to this. So how would you guys answer that question?
Well, since I had one of the questions before, too. One of the questions before was, I have a friend at school who, identifies as gay. How do I approach him? First thing I would say is, just practically speaking, you don't have to make homosexuality or being gay the issue. There's plenty of other, problems with that individual. And the first thing I would say is be a good friend. And what I mean by that is show them what it means to be a Christian. And in so doing, you're also going to make them, be convicted of their own sin, but that's fine. And that's going to come across not just with homosexuality, but with lack of patience, with their getting angry, with their deceitfulness. All these different things are going to become apparent to them as you show them the example of what it means to follow Christ. And so a lot of times we think that we have to make homosexuality or being gay the target, when really that a lot of times doesn't need to be the target. And so you just show them what it means to be loving and what it means to be a good friend, which will mean that there's going to be conviction in their life for a lot of things. And ultimately, if they let you stay their friend, you'll get to talk to them about it. But a lot of times, non-Christians can't coexist with Christians very well. And so you won't be their friend very long. But if you do have a good opportunity, then that's going to come up and you'll actually be able to have a good conversation.
Yeah, I years ago, believe it or not, I worked at Gap, and I was the only straight guy at the Gap that I worked at, I can remember just a number of times when people found out that I was a believer and that I went to, especially when I went to the master's college, it became an interesting issue in which several people tried to push my buttons, do different things to really see how I would react, how would I respond to them. And I think one of the things that that became really clear to me was, again, it's the First Timothy idea, was just being loving and gentle and kind, and even in the midst of clear aggression towards me, just reaching out and trying to be friends and caring for them, at the same time holding truth. And pretty soon, if people know that you care about them, they also understand where you stand. And I think that you can win over people by how you love them and how you care about them. And at the same time, there will be those who will reject you and will reject Christ ultimately as they reject you.
Yeah, and I would just add to that the media creates a caricature of Christians. And they say, you're hateful, you're bigoted. If you say homosexuality is a sin, then you hate homosexuals. And that's part of what Satan is doing to drive a wedge between Christians and people struggling with this particular sin. And I think we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to fall into that caricature. And I think it's important that we don't allow one person to push your buttons or ask you a question that's going to cause you to insult everybody. At the same time, we do need to stand for what's true and right. And sometimes if you had a ministry to a prostitute, if you had a ministry to a drug dealer who made his living and had a huge house and his entire life was wrapped up in selling drugs, or if, back when the mafia was still stronger, if you met a mafia hitman that killed people for a living, as you shared the gospel, you wouldn't separate the sin that they'd committed themselves to from the call of Christ. When Jesus was calling people to repentance, sometimes he'd pick the thing they weren't willing to give up. And he'd say, okay, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? Okay, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And so I think, like Peter said, it's very important that we don't make homosexuality the issue. It's not the issue. I can have friends and show love to people who are a gay couple. When I meet somebody that's a homosexual, I don't struggle with, is it sinful for me to talk to them and be friendly, and can I smile, and what if they invite me to their house for dinner? Could I go to their house for dinner? I would not struggle with any of those things because that's not the issue. But as we address salvation, it's the big picture. People don't go to hell because they're homosexuals. They go to hell because they've rejected Christ. And that is reflected in that choice. And so we don't separate that. And I've had people go back and forth where a person meets me and they think, oh, so nice and friendly. And they like me. And then somebody tells them I'm a Christian. Oh, man, that person hates me. And then when I tell them I'm a Christian, they're like, oh, man, he hates me. And then after I hang out for a while, they're like, oh, he's a Christian that accepts homosexuality. Oh, cool, we're friends. And then they find out, no. Homosexuality is a sin. What? And they don't know what to do with me because I don't hate them, and I'm not going to shy away from the truth, but I don't say, hi, my name is Roger, and homosexuality is a sin. That's not what I do either. And so I think we need to be willing to have people hate us. We need to be willing to be rejected, and ultimately our purpose in people's lives is to be redemptive. There was one other question that got asked, and I want to answer this because I think it's to a degree important, and then we're going to close. And you guys are welcome to chime in on this question. But the question was, how as Christians should we interact on this topic on Facebook? And one of the things I would just like to say about that is we need to be very careful about what we write. And I think God's blessed us with the internet, with Facebook, with blogs. We have great opportunities to argue for truth and to express views, and it is a great platform. But it's something that we need to be very, very careful with. And sometimes what happens is we imagine a person that we're having a conversation with, and we argue with that person. And sometimes we can be very harsh, we can be very unkind. And what you need to remember is that in a personal conversation, you're talking to an individual and you see them. Have you ever thought and known you needed to confront somebody and you imagined how the conversation was going to go? And they're going to say this, and then I'm going to say this, and then they're going to say this, and then I'm going to tell them this. And when you actually get in the conversation and you look the person in the eye, you don't say it the way you were thinking it. Because you look at them and you realize this is a person that I love, this is a person that I care about, or they don't respond to you the way you thought they would. And this is the problem on Facebook, is that we forget if there was a person who was fragile who was struggling, who was brokenhearted, who brought up this issue, how would you address them and talk to them? If you were speaking to a gay pride activist that was yelling at you and screaming at you, how would you address them and talk to them? And part of the problem is that when we make posts on Facebook, there are many different people in many different places that are reading that. And we need to faithfully represent Christ. And so I think that the biggest issue is we need to really think carefully before we post. And we need to think about the weaker, fragile people that may be reading the things that we write. And what they need is truth. They don't need affirmation in sin. They need truth. But they need truth spoken in love and with the same heart that Christ has. And so I think that's challenging for myself personally. Not that I would never post on issues like that on Facebook. I've read posts from some of these guys on Facebook and just been super thankful and thinking, man, I am so glad you said what you said. You said it in just the right way. On a personal level, I prefer to have those conversations in person, and I'm less likely to post on something like that on Facebook. And but anyway, so that's what I would say. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I would add that this, like any other issue, is shouldn't be separated. Well, how do I deal with Facebook about homosexuals? How do you use your Facebook? That really should be the bigger question. Like, how do you use social media? Are you using it to be an encouragement, to love people? It would be nice if maybe Peter wrote something about, like, how not to waste your Facebook or those types of things. Because I think as believers, we air out whatever is on our mind because Facebook is asking, what are you thinking about? Enticing you to spout nonsense. And most people lack a filter in what I think and what I should say, and I think that just even in general, it's not just with this issue, but with life in general on social media, is we probably should rethink how do we use social media to further the kingdom, to encourage others, to praise the Lord, and to put up resources that would encourage other people in their walk. And that's what I would say. Being a guy that has to be on Facebook because everybody that I minister to is on Facebook.
And there's a proverb that says, where words are many, transgression is unavoidable. He who restrains his lips is wise. And we should speak, and we should use that, but we need to be careful. All right, let's wrap this up. Anybody have anything that they would like to say as a closing remark?
I do have one thing, and then I'll pass it on to this guy, my friend. And that is, if you are struggling with this issue, please seek out help. It is really easy to hide. It is really easy to be fearful. And it doesn't even have to be this issue. We just went through how many lists of sins this morning and the last couple Sundays. And pursue the Lord. I would say help us as a pastoral staff and as the people in your life. Help us help you talk with people, get together with people that you would trust, confide in people, be transparent. And I think one of the things that we do a disservice to is that we lump this sin as like a really disgusting sin, and so people are afraid to open up and talk about it. And I know that people struggle with this sin in our church because I talk with some that do. And I think I would just, again, personally encourage you, if you are that, please see us. And if you know people, encourage them to continue to seek out help where they can find it.
I just want to end by pointing back to Jesus and just remind us that the answer to this discussion is the gospel, just like the gospel is the answer to any moral discussion. And so just reminding us that Jesus died to make us whole and to make us holy. And so when it comes to this particular issue and other issues related to it, I just want to remind us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the gospel.
All right. And then I'll just wrap this up by saying, as a church, we need to be better. at welcoming people and loving people, and I think this church does a great job. But one of the things to remember is that sometimes when you express things, people in the church respond poorly because some people struggle with homosexual desire, other people struggle with pride and arrogance, and so everybody is struggling, and that sometimes makes the church not always the perfect safe place to address issues. So I would just say yes, you should talk about it. You need to be careful as well. Pick the right people. We don't open up everything all the time with everybody, but as a church body, we need to be good at being loving and merciful and gracious and redemptive. So thank you very much. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll just dismiss. So let me close us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for our church family, and Lord, for the gospel and the way that it's transformed our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church body to think well, to be salt and light on this issue, to be able to show your love, to be able to preach the gospel. And Lord, for us to be faithful and diligent in dealing with our own sin, and that would give us a love for you as your forgiveness is poured out into our life, that would give us a heart of compassion for our brothers and sisters who are struggling with sin, that would give us a heart and compassion for the world that doesn't know you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be effective and faithful representatives of you.